Cresta in the Afternoon, weekdays from 4 to 6 on 990 WDEO.
Catholic Radio in Metro Detroit. This is 990 WDEO. Ypsilanti Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
This is D.L. Hudson. Welcome to Church and Culture. I have a very special guest today, Frank Hanna from Atlanta. Frank is many things. He's a merchant banker. He is a philanthropist. He is a pioneer in education, especially among Hispanics, but also in Catholic education. He has been instrumental in forming three new Catholic schools in Atlanta, and one, the Holy Spirit Preparatory School, is recognized among the top 50 Catholic high schools in the country. And one thing that I want our listeners to know as I'm talking to Frank is that he wrote a very fine book entitled What Your Money Means. And this in this book, Frank Hanna addresses precisely that, what it is and what it is in the context of our moral and spiritual life. Frank, welcome to Church and Culture.
Thank you, Dale. It's a pleasure to be with you.
It's always good to hear you. Now, I want to know why you, a very more than competent, successful businessman, would decide rather suddenly to get into the movie business. That is a company called Good Country Pictures, which was founded a couple of years ago, and of course, you know I know a lot about it. But the movie business is a very tricky business, and you have gotten into it. Why did you do that?
Well, it's a great question, and it's not something that I ever really envisioned being involved with. I've always loved going to the movies, seeing wonderful films. But what really drew me was not the movie business. What drew me was the content involved here. The notion of making a movie about a novel by a woman who lived a very short period of time in a rather unknown place and wrote this profound literature that has literally touched lives all over the planet and influenced people in a way that's just completely out of proportion to what one might expect from
exactly
little Southern girl in Milledgeville, Georgia.
You better give her a name. Our listeners are waiting.
Well, her name is Flannery O'Connor. And, it's interesting. Actually, even before getting involved with the movie, I helped sponsor a conference in Rome where scholars from six different continents came for a four-day conference on this one writer, Flannery O'Connor. It's quite remarkable that now, remind me, I'm trying to remember, Dio, because she died in the 60s. So what?
62.
Yeah. So about 50 years after her death, here are these scholars all coming to Rome to discuss this woman who wrote, two novels and
32 short stories. 1964.
Yeah.
64 she died.
Right.
So if you sponsored this conference prior to forming a company that now owns the option rights to all of her work, including her letters and papers, you must have had a certain regard for her way back.
Well, I have. I had a certain regard for her way back that has stuck with me. I was very fortunate when I was in high school. I went to public high school, and I had a teacher who was unorthodox. She loved literature, and she pestered the principal enough to let her teach her own course on Southern literature, where she basically just came up with the curriculum, and she had us read everybody from Edgar Allan Poe to Carson McCullers to the letters of Robert E. Lee to Faulkner to
Harper Lee, probably.
All the greats,
mm-hmm.
but including Flannery O'Connor. And I've been struck by the message of this woman ever since I was in high school. I was probably 16 at the time, and have, and you know, it's funny. There's this anonymous, unknown club or fraternity of Flannery fans, literally all over the world. But surprisingly enough, very common in Hollywood.
And yes, as you have found in working through the effort to attach talent to the film of The Violet Bear Away, and you might want to tell our listeners about your evening with Billy Bob Thornton.
Oh, yeah. It's really remarkable the number of people in Hollywood who have familiarity with the writings of Flannery O'Connor. And we're talking everyone from Tommy Lee Jones, who wrote his doctoral thesis at Harvard on Flannery, to Quentin Tarantino, to Bruce Springsteen, to Bono. I mean, all of these people have great familiarity with Flannery O'Connor. Billy Bob Thornton is also a big fan, oddly enough. And, you know, this is sort of the way, I guess, they do meetings in Hollywood. We met Billy Bob at 9 o'clock at night, which out in Hollywood, you know, it was midnight my time on Eastern standards. We met him at 9 o'clock and stayed there until midnight. He actually, he's also a musician, so we met in the basement of his house where he's got the recording studio set up. And Billy Bob was on one side of the drums, and we were on the other side, and I'll confess, we spent the first hour talking about college football, but after that, we got into the arts, and the idea of, you know, Billy Bob Thornton has a real appreciation for getting out messages that aren't necessarily pop culture.
We think of Sling Blade, for example. Sling Blade.
Pardon me?
Yeah. His movie that he wrote and starred in.
Yes. Yeah. So he's got, you know, her literature is it's something that attracts people who are interested in what's below the surface.
Yeah, you spoke just a while back about the message of Flannery O'Connor. Now, I know that there is no single message to be gleaned. There are many messages. But when you think of the message that you received as a high school student that you carried forward, what was that?
I think I might give a couple of facets of it. And again, that doesn't do justice, right? She's a diamond, and so there are many facets to the diamond of Flannery O'Connor. But some of those facets that caught my eye as I looked at this diamond, I would say one is that the reality of our human nature, both the good in it and the evil in it.
So you responded to the honesty.
Yes, it's something that reality is something that we, in our daily lives, we usually shove to the side, because reality is a really hard thing to deal with. And yet, if we're going to live lives of meaning, at some point we have to face reality. You know, it's interesting I'm struck by one of the things that Pope Francis said when the interviewer interviewed him and said, "Who is Pope Francis?" And his first answer was, "I am a sinner." Well, that is a reality that I think Flannery would have loved to have heard.
And she would have laughed. She would have laughed.
Yes. Yes. That recognition.
She'd been delighted in that.
Yes. Yes. As a because she realized, you know, and Deal, you know, one of the things that Flannery said, because people are taken aback by the violence of her novels. And I mean violence in this case, not just in physical violence, but the broadest sense of the word, things that shake you,
yes,
that grab you by the shoulders and shake you. And as you know, she said, for people who are hard of hearing, you have to speak very loud.
You have to shout.
Yes.
Yes.
And for people who cannot see very well, you have to draw very big pictures. Essentially, our culture, because we exist on the surface, because, you know, the surface of the water can look very smooth, and that can be very comforting, but we're ignoring the reality of what's going on underneath. And so she felt that in this culture where we're all sort of riding along the surface because we don't want to look at what's below. As a high school student, she kind of took me by the shoulders and shook me and said, "Look at this."
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what her I think her fans all have a common denominator of being seduced by reality.
You know, I've also interviewed our mutual friend Bill Sessions, who is about to publish the authorized biography of Flannery. And one of the last questions I asked him was, you know, why Flannery O'Connor, among all of the Catholic writers of the 50s and 60s that we think of as part of the Catholic revival, why she has not only emerged with the greatest reputation, but in fact, there's evidence that her reputation still grows. And I think you may have put your finger on it when you talked about the fact that her stories, 32 short stories, two novels, contain a kind of prophetic look at the culture we now live in that wasn't so clear back when she wrote them.
Absolutely. Well, if you think back in the 60s, there was this notion, there was this cultural zeitgeist almost, that we were indeed, you know, the age of Aquarius, that we were sort of embracing this new look at the world that was bold. When in fact, I think what Flannery might say is, no, it was just an even greater level of naivete. Okay, it was almost this boldness of the 60s was nothing actually all that new. It was just yet another utopian.
Yes, yet another way to turn away from the real. Another way to ignore
absolutely.
It.
Yet another illusion or delusion from what's really happening. You know, one of the things that kind of sums up this notion is the cryptic title of the novel that we're working on for the movie.
The Violent Bear It Away.
The Violent Bear It Away. And you know, not many people actually, even among Christians, not many recognize that verse.
From, I think it's Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? St. Matthew.
But when you dive in, you know, and the full verse is, the kingdom of heaven will be taken by force, and the violent will bear it away.
That's a very provocative.
Very provocative.
It is.
And even among Bible commentators, there's a good bit of of interpretation about just what does that mean? Is the kingdom of heaven going to be stolen by the violent? Are the violent the ones who enter into heaven? You know, because it's interesting within Christian theology, there's this notion of a holy violence, right? We're to do violence to our own sins,
yes,
and our own attachments and our own selfishness.
You know, what is it that Jesus, if thy eye offends thee, pluck it out?
Yes. But unfortunately we're so accustomed to the notion of physical violence as the only kind of violence that we lose some of it, but some of this violence is the passion,
yeah, the
that
suffering,
we bring.
The suffering.
Yes, exactly.
I'm talking with Frank Hanna, who is from Atlanta and who is a leading Catholic philanthropist, which we're going to talk about in the next segment of the show. Also an author, lecturer, merchant banker, and someone who is really done a lot in the field of Catholic education and also Hispanic education. Frank, Good Country Pictures, of course, was named after one of Flannery O'Connor's short stories, Good Country People. And the reason it was created, you created it, was that you didn't go out looking for the option rights to Flannery O'Connor's work. In fact, I know because my wife, Teresa, played her in a one-woman show, how difficult it was to get the rights to do anything from Flannery O'Connor. It was just, they were just held very tightly. But suddenly they sort of appeared on your doorstep. And it's got to be providential because you're talking about a regard for a writer from your state of Georgia who lived an hour away from Atlanta, who is also a Southern writer, but a very deeply committed Catholic in a Protestant evangelical state. So that must have felt like a pretty good fit at the beginning.
Well, it did, but like a lot of these things, Deal, it had inauspicious beginnings because there was sort of a mutual friend of myself and the person I was about to meet who said, you know, this guy's put together the rights. He's acquired the rights from the estate to make a movie. You ought to meet with him. And I thought, well, fine, I'm interested in Flannery, but I don't know about this guy. And I meet this guy named Joe Goodman who comes to me, who's been in the movie production business, and he comes in and he's got, you know, sort of raggedy jeans and this long ponytail.
Welcome to Hollywood, right?
Yeah, exactly. And I thought, well, I'm going to be with this guy I'm going to be polite and be with him for 10 minutes, but, you know, who knows where this is going. And candidly, he was enchanting. Joe has had a profound love for Flannery's work. He had a profound understanding of it. He had completely immersed himself in it to where it's sort of like Flannery ran through his bloodstream. And I spoke with this guy. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning of our discussion today, I really wasn't looking to get into the movie business. But the more he spoke to me, I thought, you know, this is the perfect way to get Flannery O'Connor in front of the masses, many more people who might have never heard of her just because they haven't happened to run into her. And we all know the power of movies to do this kind of thing. I mean, I remember, you know, when Braveheart came out, the amount of attention that was then put on Scotland and its quest for independence and all of that kind of
thing. William Wallace.
Yeah, we've seen so many movies that then can draw attention to.
Well, the movie Amadeus sprung a whole new generation of lovers of Mozart.
You know, that may be the best example, actually. It was so wonderfully done, and I thought, you know, if you could do that kind of thing for Flannery O'Connor, it'd be great. Joe and I hit it off, and he's really done a remarkable job. You know, movie making is a difficult business, but Joe's done a great job of going around Hollywood and throughout the country, getting the right talent involved and moving this production along such that we're not only working on the movie for The Violent Bear Away, but also looking at kind of a television miniseries for the short stories where they would be woven together because, you know, all of her stories were about the area in which she lived and the kinds of people she came into contact with. And so
they really were kind of one landscape, from one large landscape.
Exactly. And it's one reason, yeah, she's so effective. She wrote about
And she kept saying that, what she knew, right?
She had the dirt under her fingernails, so she really knew about which she was speaking.
You know, as a Catholic growing up in Georgia, a Protestant evangelical place, you must have felt as a teenager or young man that you are a little bit different from a lot of the people you grew up with. Is that correct?
Sometimes a little bit different, sometimes a lot of different.
Is that one reason Flannery appealed to you?
I don't think at the very beginning, although you never know what subliminally, mm-hmm. you know, affects you. Interesting enough, the teacher I mentioned to you, the high school teacher, was also a Catholic, which was, as I think back, when I was growing up in the suburbs of Atlanta, the Catholic population was 3% or less. So I'm not sure there were more than two or three Catholics.
You were like the displaced person.
That's right. So it was I think, let me tell you, the part that I think appeals to the Catholic in everyone, and when I say the Catholic in everyone, as a practicing Catholic, I do believe that the Catholic Church has a distillation of truth that's really pure. And so anyone that's drawn to that truth, maybe has a little bit of Catholic in them. I don't want to get too controversial here, but you know, has an attraction to the truth. One of the aspects that I think is appealing about Flannery, even if someone's not officially Catholic, is this notion of truth combined with a fascination with good and evil, all wrapped into, and this is the key part, all wrapped into mystery.
Yes. And, you know, it reminds me of something I may have said to you sometime before, is that I realized looking back in my own education, I got too much Aristotle and too little Shakespeare. And you could say too little Flannery.
Yes. Yes, the look, for some of us who are oriented toward being analytical, which I think both you and I are, we would like for everything to be clear and perfectly understood. But St. Paul tells us we're still looking through a glass darkly. We don't see with total clarity, and I think one of the really nice things about Flannery is that, first of all, she did know the theology. She knew Thomas Aquinas. She had studied Thomas Aquinas. She really knew all these particular dogmas and theology, but she also understood, yes, but it's still wrapped within a mystery.
And mystery literally means not which can't be known, but that which is beyond our minds to know.
Right.
It's not in itself something that's irrational, because truth is always rational. It's just right. Beyond our minds to grasp.
And so it shouldn't frustrate us. And it can at times. You know, mystery can frustrate us. And as opposed to frustrating us, maybe it should be embraced as something that, no, can't necessarily be put into words, but shouldn't be rejected or be a cause for consternation.
Now, I want to ask you this. Have you had the experience? Now, I know your wife, Sally, loves Flannery O'Connor.
Yes.
And your daughter, Elizabeth. But have you ever handed Flannery off to somebody and they come back and say, why? Why do you, violence and racism and sort of weird characters? Have you had that experience?
Yes. and I guess by the question you have, too.
Oh, yes.
Actually, here's what I hope: if they have that reaction, they do come back and ask me why. That's actually better than if they don't read it at all, right?
Or
quit after five pages and never say anything to you. This is not someone reading Flannery O'Connor is not like sitting down reading a popular magazine or light. This is something you kind of got to get immersed a little bit in.
Well, you have to be, you know, you can't think that reading doesn't involve difficulty. I mean, there's so much now that is pre-digested and you sort of chew, you know, it's easy to consume because, you know, in journalism and the media in general, especially the internet, difficulty is taboo.
Well, difficulty, and I'll tell you what else. For me, I'm reading so much throughout the day that reading becomes, and reading's a big part of my work, and so reading becomes a chore that I want to move through quickly and finish because I have so much reading that I must do. And so what I have to remember when I read fiction is to slow down, and at times I've even read it out loud to myself because then, you know, it's hard to skip.
I think Flannery O'Connor's ideal to read out loud.
Yeah, yeah. And to read out loud to yourself and to savor, recognizing I'm not reading an account of what happened in Congress this morning, which if it appears in the newspaper, you can kind of skim it and pick up the high points if you happen to be interested in it. It's not like that. You know, reading a piece of fiction quickly is almost like taking a piece of music, you know, and speeding it up
playing at 45 when it's, you know, 33 1/3.
Why would you do that? It doesn't sound as good. You're not getting the benefit and the appreciation of the music. And I think it's kind of the same way with fiction. And so, you know, I've even found, and I know you listen to books on tape, but sometimes listening to the books like that, yes, it takes longer than reading because most of us can read faster than we can listen. But for fiction, it's good to be immersed in that moment. One of the things that is nice about introducing Flannery to people is that because they're short stories,
right?
You don't have to hand them a 300-page novel that they have to tackle. You can say, why don't you read these two or three short stories, and they won't take long, and people will experiment a little bit more sometimes when that's their homework assignment.
Yeah, I'm talking with Frank Hanna from Atlanta, Catholic businessman, philanthropist, writer, lecturer, man of education, about his relatively new company, Good Country Pictures, which owns the option rights to all the work of the Southern Catholic writer Flannery O'Connor, but also the English Anglican writer Charles Williams, who wrote seven very, very fine novels, which were admired by people like T.S. Eliot, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien. In fact, he was a member of the Inklings. And so I suppose, Frank, when you finish with Flannery O'Connor, you'll move on to Charles Williams.
Well, and Williams is just fascinating. And his, you know, one of his novels in particular, All Hallows Eve.
It's wonderful.
It's just, you get transfixed by it, you know, as you're reading it. And we spoke of, you know, Flannery has this kind of literature that you have to work at a little bit. Charles Williams reads, it's a page-turner, and it has these supernatural attributes to it.
Yeah, he was an expert in magic, the history of magic.
Well, and the great thing about it is he brings these elements in without seeming hokey or contrived, and that's difficult to do with that kind of material.
In fact, his style, I think, is more pleasing than C.S. Lewis or Tolkien. I think he just has a marvelous English style. I'm talking with Frank Hanna about his endeavor to bring Flannery O'Connor to the screen and Charles Williams. You're listening to Church and Culture. We'll be back in just a minute.
The 17th Annual Holy Trinity Apostles Lenten Symposium is Saturday, March 15th, and this year's theme is the Light of Faith. Keynote speaker Archbishop Timothy Broglio from the Archdiocese of Military Services in the United States will be the event's featured speaker.
The history of the Church teaches us that reform is only possible when it is based not on what they do, but what I do.
Other speakers include the Most Reverend Francis Reese, Auxiliary Bishop from Detroit, Monsignor Todd Lagenis, Rector of Sacred Heart Major Seminary, the very Reverend Miroslav Kroll, Sisters Mary James and M. Katerina, and Dick Thompson, President of the Thomas More Law Center. The symposium is March 15th at St. Cyril and Methodius on Ryan and 18 Mile in Sterling Heights. There's a youth symposium for ages 14 to 17 featuring Kansas City Chief linebacker Frank Zombo. For ticket information, go to HolyTrinityApostolate.com and register, or call Mary Ann at 586-731-3742. Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I am Father Thomas Loya. This week on Light of the East on Ave Maria,
the bright sadness is now upon us. As we repent and seek God's forgiveness, we will first ask forgiveness of one another in a very moving evening service of the Forgiveness Vespers.
Saturday evenings at 7:30 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO Ave Maria Radio.
This program is made possible in part by CatholicBusinessPages.com. Dedicated to helping grow businesses for a strong community of faith and Christian values, CatholicBusinessPages.com is your online directory resource for connecting you with businesses that have taken a strong stand to support those values that impact our lives. If Christian principles make a difference in your life, then CatholicBusinessPages.com will link you to business professionals who care about the values of our nation. CatholicBusinessPages.com, a great place to get connected.
Welcome back to Church and Culture. I'm D.L. Hudson, and I'm talking with Frank Hanna, Catholic businessman and philanthropist, and now soon-to-be film mogul, about his attempt to bring the work of Flannery O'Connor to the screen. But Frank has actually been involved in writing of another kind. not quite as contemporary. It's actually writing that goes back to the second century. He, in 2007, was asked to help the Vatican and the then Pope Benedict to help with the purchase of some papyri called the Bodmer papyri that had come up on the market for sale. And the Vatican Library wanted them, and they contained, and I'll let Frank Hanna take over from here.
Well, what was fascinating, they were not discovered until the 50s. And these papyri, they're just over 50 leaves of papyrus. And as many of your listeners know, papyrus is where we get the word paper from. But they were the first kind of paper that were out there that weren't in scrolls. And these papyrus were found in Egypt. They contain the oldest copy of the Lord's Prayer in the world, the oldest copy of the Gospel of Luke and John together. So here's what I've found. I don't know how many of your listeners share this experience, but there'll be something that gets planted in me, and the seed may sit there for a long time. In the case of Flannery O'Connor, 30 years, and then all of a sudden you meet someone, and before you know it, you're working with them to create a movie about someone you read when you were 16 years old. What happens with this kind of papyrus, you never know where the mentioning of it's going to come from. And so out of the blue, I get a call from a friend of mine in New York who happens to know somebody at the Vatican Library, and he says they're trying to acquire these papyri. They're concerned that they might fall into private hands. There was a library in Switzerland that had, when they were first discovered in the 50s, had taken possession of them. And this library needed to raise money for the rest of their collection and decided they were going to sell off one of their crown jewels, which were these papyri. And when I first heard about it, I thought, I barely know what a papyri is.
Of course.
I don't have any interest in ancient.
And you like to know what you're putting your money in. I know that.
I dove into it trying to figure out, what does someone pay for something like this? I mean, I went and looked. What does somebody pay for a Gutenberg Bible?
But this was so much more rare than a Gutenberg Bible.
Well, indeed. I mean, in fact, the two oldest Bibles in the world are the Codex Sinaiticus, which is in the British Museum, and the Codex Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican, in the vault of the Vatican. And this papyrus, I've had experts tell me it's actually more significant because it's earlier and helps authenticate the Codex Vaticanus. So, the first thing I hear about this deal, I'm completely confused. Why is this coming to me? What role do I have in this? But, it gets your attention when you get a call from Rome. And at that time, Cardinal Turan, who you and I first met together 10 years ago, Cardinal Turan's on the phone. He says, I'm in the room with the Holy Father. The Holy Father's very concerned about this falling into private hands where it won't be available to the world for study. And this is something that he has a personal interest and desire in, that we please acquire this for the church, for safekeeping for all of, for all the ages. And so, before you know it, we're involved in trying to acquire this for the Vatican. It was, the story of it was like an Indiana Jones movie. I mean, we're talking about something, let me back up and give you a little bit of the background of it. We're talking about something that dates anywhere from 175 to 225 A.D. Now, I don't know how many of your listeners know, the oldest Bible we have, the Codex Vaticanus, dates to about 325 A.D.
So we're talking about a full, more than a century.
Up to 150 years earlier. Now, we all know there are many who want to disparage our Christian faith. And one way they attack our Christian faith is to say, well, that Bible, that New Testament that you all rely on, those things weren't written until many years after Jesus. And they were, and the oldest Bible we have dates to 325. And in that time, they were changing it around, moving text, adding stuff to it. You had this patriarchal church that was trying to, create its own legends and all this. So those are common critiques. But when these papyri were found in the 50s, there's a cardinal, Cardinal Martini, who was a biblical scholar. At the time, he wasn't a cardinal. He later became one and became very famous. He was the Archbishop of Milan. But when he was a doctoral student, he did his doctoral thesis, and he went and studied the Codex Vaticanus from 325 A.D. compared to these new papyri.
So he had actually worked on these same group of papyri.
This is what he wrote his doctoral thesis on.
Wow.
He'd been studying Codex Vaticanus. He was a biblical scholar, and he just died a year ago.
And you had the honor of meeting him, didn't you?
Absolutely, in Jerusalem. Yes, we had a wonderful meeting together discussing this. In fact, the first time, he had to work off of copies of the Bodmer Papyri because they would not allow this Catholic priest to go into the library and see them. Finally, in his old age, when he was in his 80s, he actually got to go to Rome and see them in person, and he wept when he saw them. He was just overjoyed with happiness at seeing, again, the oldest copy of the Lord's Prayer, oldest copy of these Gospels. He went through every line of this papyrus to match it up to the Codex Vaticanus to see, does it match up, or are there a lot of changes? Now, you would think if the church were trying to manipulate things, you'd find all sorts of changes. Well, it matches up almost exactly, Deal.
This includes the prologue to the Gospel of John.
Which is, yes, it does include the prologue to the Gospel of John, which for those who remember the Mass from years ago, it used to be said at the end of every Mass. The prologue to the Gospel of John is a bit of a summary of our entire Christian faith.
And people think that came later. When I was in seminary, I was taught that was written later than this papyri.
Oh, is that right? Yeah. That's interesting. I didn't realize that.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the key aspects of this find, of these papyri, were there is a page where the Gospel of Luke ends, and then the Gospel of John with the prologue begins.
On the same page.
On the same page, which means even at that early date, they were starting to put the Gospels together.
Yeah, and this is prior to the council that decided upon the final canon.
Yes, yes. So even at these, what the belief is that these Gospels were used in liturgy in the early Egyptian church, which is where much of the early church was started in Egypt and grew in Egypt. And then they were hidden for years, probably from invaders. They were hidden in a cave.
Well, how did you succeed in getting these bought before some Russian oil mogul came through and snatched them?
Well, and that was a concern. You know, there's somebody who just wants to put them on their mantelpiece. Fortunately, in recognition of the library that sold them, the Bodmer Library, they too were more interested in a scholarly institution having the documents. Nevertheless, they needed to raise money, and so Christie's was handling, the famous auction house, Christie's was handling it for them. But Christie's said if we could move quickly, went to the church and said if you can move quickly, the library is willing to sell them to you.
You did not get in a bidding war?
No, no.
Okay.
They said if you can move quickly and meet this number. Yeah, it's a Swiss library, so I was working with a friend of mine, and we were trying to negotiate with them, and we offered them a lower number, right? Because we figured this is what they're asking for, and so you offer them a lower number. And basically, the response back was, we're Swiss. We don't bargain like this. And so we came back and said, well, how about we'll give you that number, but we'll pay it in 3 installments. Which we figured there's a little bit of time value of money there, so we'd get a little bit of a break. And they said, okay, we'll do that. So
you did get some consideration.
We got a little bit, but they stuck with their number, which is, in their defense, that's something I think they had budgeted for in their library. But it's just that what was fascinating, Deal, was the amount of personal devotion and attention that Pope Benedict had.
Yes, because you spent time with him and the papyri. Tell us about your experience of being with him as he looked at the papyri for the first time.
It was just marvelous. First, it's funny with some people, he's got those blue eyes that are just magnificent. And when he's with you, there's this kindness and gentleness and warmth that come out from him. So we had a very nice conversation with he and my wife and daughter. But, you know, so we had a little conversation and a little, he said a few words. And then they brought out the two most famous leaves of the papyrus, these two sheets. One has the Lord's Prayer and one is the prologue to the Gospel of John. So as soon as I bring them out, he said, where are my glasses? He said to his secretary, where are my glasses? Where are my glasses? And he puts them on. He was like a child on Christmas morning. I mean, it was beautiful to see. He immediately bent over and started reading the papyrus.
Reading the original Greek.
Well, yeah, it's a form of Greek called Koine, K-O-I-N-E, Koine Greek.
Means common Greek.
Okay, and he started reading it right away. And I could see what he was reading. And I nudged my daughter and I said, sweetie, do you know what he's reading? She said, yeah, Daddy, I know what he's reading. He was reading the prologue to the Gospel of John,
mm-hmm.
which if you think about Pope Benedict, The prologue to the Gospel of John, in a way, sums up his entire pontificate.
Yes.
He wrote a three-part series of books on Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the person. And the prologue to the Gospel of John starts with, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's all about Jesus as the Word of God, as the Logos, as the truth, which is what Pope Benedict, almost everything he preached was about this person who was the truth, the Logos, and the Word.
Incarnate.
And it was just beautiful. So as he's reading that, I'll tell you a quick story. When my daughter was a little girl, on the way to school, we would say the guardian angel prayer to one another. We'd go back and forth saying it. She got a little older, and we'd say the 23rd Psalm to one another. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we'd go back and forth with that. One line and then the other. She got a little older, and we learned the 27th Psalm. That one's a lot tougher for anyone who wants to try to memorize that one. But finally, she got to ninth grade, and I said, let's swap it up, kiddo. And this is 3 years before we meet the Pope.
Right.
I said, let's swap it up. Let's learn the prologue to the Gospel of John. And so for 3 years, on the way to school each morning, every morning, I would start out by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And she would say, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a testimony and to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light, so that all might believe through him. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people knew him not. But to all who believed in him, who believed in the power of his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
I mean, just as they would say, that was note perfect.
Right? No, it was, but it's just one of the most profound passages, and we've been reciting that to one another for 3 years, and here we stood with the oldest copy of it in the world, with the Vicar of Christ leaning over with his glasses on, with his hand on the papyrus, you know.
Ooh, wow.
The lines.
And nobody reached to move his hand off, right?
No. And I just thought, well, I later found out, those two leaves, so the other 50 leaves went down into the vault where they're kept now. For a year after that, he kept those two leaves in his bedroom. Because he liked to pray in front of them, because he viewed them as a relic, and so he liked to pray in front of those, and it was just something really special to him. So
I'm talking with Frank Hanna from Atlanta about his successful attempt to purchase for the Vatican the oldest papyrus copy of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the Gospel of John. Frank, you told me a fascinating story about a subsequent visit where you saw how they had stored the papyri, in other words, how they were keeping them from harm. And evidently, you almost hurt one of them. Isn't that right?
Yes. You know, all the care and concern that goes into these things. In fact, when they were moved from Switzerland, when we first got them, they surrounded the Swiss nunciature, where the Vatican's ambassador lives. They surrounded it with the Swiss army. The next day, they closed down the airport, loaded it on the airplane, took it to Rome, put it on a separate runway, had a police escort with a helicopter overhead, and brought it into the Vatican and then put it down in the vault. So it's down there in the vault, and we go down to see it. And we're down there at 10 o'clock at night. It's really like something out of some...
like Umberto Eco, you know, the name of the rose.
Yeah. And so, yeah, you go down these stairs into the basement. You go through one set of steel doors. Then you go through another set of steel doors. There are alarms, you know, all the burglar alarms and all that kind of thing down there. And then it's climate controlled. And so, you know, some of the most important things are down. The Codex Vaticanus is there. We got to see that. We saw the earliest versions of Virgil's Aeneid. We saw the letter that Henry VIII wrote to the Pope, asking him for, you know,
divorce.
Yeah, and so various things like that. And then it came time to see the papyrus. And so the cardinal said to me, "Well, are we ready to see the papyrus?" I thought, "Absolutely, please, let's see it." So these leaves, they're very, very fragile, and they're stored in like microscopic slides. They're pressed between glass and then put into a tray. And so he pulled one of them out, and he held it up to the light.
And he's got the glasses on each side, or he's got the manuscript?
There's glass
itself
on each side.
Glass on each side. Microscopic
slide, you know, presses of
right
the instrument in between. Okay, so
right
that very fragile paper is pressed between to protect it from crumbling or whatever. So it's in glass. And he held it up, and the light hit it, and it's this, you know, like old newspaper fades. It's sort of this amber, brownish color. Well, when the light hit it, it just glowed.
Just like an Indiana Jones.
Just, it was remarkable. It just glowed, and the priest standing behind me just said under his breath, he said, "There it is, the Word of God."
Wow.
I mean, he held up the light, boom, it glowed, and the priest said, "There
but
it is."
But then what happened?
Well, then, you know, so they've opened this tray of all the glass that slides in. They've opened this tray, and I'm concerned that somebody's going to back into the tray and that maybe the tray will fall off the table. So I go to shut the tray. And when I go to shut the tray, I don't know that it's spring-loaded, but I guess I pushed it too hard, and I hear this, whack! You know, when it closes, it just slams shut, and I just thought to myself, wow, these papyri have existed for 1,800 years. They've been in a cave. They've been through war, famine, all of these things. They've been moved around and shuttled in planes, and now they're in the vault. And here I have, after 1,800 years,
destroyed one of the leaves.
No. I shut the tray that had all of them in it.
Okay? Sorry. I didn't remember it had all of them.
I'm imagining glass and fragments throughout this box.
Except for the two pieces of Benedict's God, right?
That's right. So I'm going nuts thinking, I can't believe all this trouble and effort, and you, of all the people in the universe, you're the one that just destroyed them all. But fortunately, that's not what happened. They were still intact. But it's amazing how even in the most transcendent moments, God keeps our feet on the ground.
Has this made you want to learn Greek?
Yes. Yeah, I'll tell you this. What I have done, I haven't learned Greek yet. I am interested in it. And I say yet, I hope I will learn it because it's a fascinating language. I've learned a lot more about the origins of Scripture, the origins of these papyri in particular, about how the Bible came into existence and its relationship with the church, and really how the church is the... Yeah, but I'm not sure what the right theological phrase would be, but in a way, the midwife of the Bible, certainly,
yes,
right? Because
yes, gave birth
the
to
Bible
it
is a divine word inspired by God, written by various people over the years.
The church assembled it and chose
that's
what to go into that package.
That's right. That's right. And so, you know, at the end of the day, the our Holy Bible and the Catholic Church are intertwined in a way that really cannot and should not ever be separated.
This experience, I think, changed your life and changed the life of your family. Am I right about that?
Profoundly, profoundly. One of the things I've seen about when God puts something in our path that looks to be a challenge and maybe a little bit daunting, first of all, you have to pray about it because not everything that gets thrown in our path is necessarily part of our vocation. But if we do pray about it, it affords us a wonderful opportunity to step out of ourselves in a sacrificial manner. And you know what? It doesn't even have to be something as dramatic as these papyri that are almost 2,000 years old. Almost anything where we're going along in life and then God puts something unexpected in our path that after praying about it, we feel like maybe I ought to do this.
Yes.
Those are the things that change our lives. I mean, Dale, you know this from the son you adopted.
Yeah.
Okay.
Cyprian.
I put in your path and requires incredible sacrifice and maybe wasn't what you thought you'd be doing back when you were 25 years old.
Oh, you mean running around at age 64 trying to catch a 17-year-old?
There you go. You know, but really, in a way, when you think about it, the most obvious example is children. I mean, even when you plan to get pregnant, there's still you can't plan it perfectly, right? Every child is a gift from God. But these things that require sacrifice that all of a sudden God puts in our path are the things that end up making our life worth living. It's the things that draw us out of ourselves. So in that regard, the papyrus was just a very tangible example of something that kind of fell out of the sky in an unexpected manner and then ended ended up taking us on this journey.
It's interesting. As you talk, I'm thinking of how Catholics get accused often of not valuing Scripture enough, not studying it enough. And it sounds like your experience is nothing like that.
Well, you know, I think some of it is a caricature of Catholics, but some of it, you know, we've had the luxury as Catholics of having a church filled with holy people who taught us the Bible, even if, I mean, let's face it, until the 15, 1600s, no one had any books, right? So we had the wonderful benefit of having a church that for 2,000 years has taught us the Bible, even if not everyone was reading it.
Even if they didn't have one in their hand.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. The stained glass windows had the Bible stories in them, you know, and in every Mass we have a reading from the, you know, usually from the Old and the New Testament, and then the Psalms, and then the Gospel. So we do hear the Gospel, but I think it is incumbent now in this literate age, which was not the case in the 1300s, right, but now in this literate age, and particularly for those who are educated, to really know the Bible. I believe it was St. Jerome, to be ignorant of the Bible is to be ignorant of God, and so I think it's really critical. And for me, I love the history of it. The more history it seems you dig into with regard to our Christian Bible, the more the teachings of our church are affirmed. And again, that comes back to why Pope Benedict was so interested in this papyrus. These papyri, which weren't found until the 20th century, ended up affirming what the church had been teaching with regard to the Bible.
By a century and a half.
Yes, that's right.
And, of course, the biblical scholars that want to undermine the truth of Scripture have always pointed to the lag time between the life of Christ, the life of the apostles, particularly St. Paul, and the writing of the New Testament books. And they dwell on it to the point of trying to say, look, it can't be accurate. It came too much after the fact, and the people that wrote them had their own agenda.
Right. So, no, that's why this authentication of these papyri, that's why they were actually so critical. So it was just a tremendous privilege to be associated with it and to learn about the Vatican Library and the Vatican Archives, and it's really a fascinating place. We actually have a new group now, patrons of the Vatican Library.
Oh, really? Patrons of the Vatican Museum?
Of the museum, yes, because the library itself, not many people know about the library, but it's one of the most magnificent libraries in the world, and it's got a collection of things that really no other place in the world has. Again, folks forget that the Catholic Church has been probably the most influential leader in the field of education in the world.
Well, they created the university.
Exactly. And so the whole notion with the library, this apostolic library, the Vatican Library actually is the personal property of the Holy Father. It is the Holy Father's library.
And just think, for every Holy Father to come, he will have the papyrus that you were instrumental in obtaining for the Vatican Library. There'll be papal eyes on it for the rest of time.
Well, I'm happy that the church has it, you know, and that the faithful have it, again, as part of almost the canon of authority, right, for what we now have as a church. One other thing I'll mention to you, because you had mentioned at the beginning the Bodmer Papyrus, and that is academically how it's known. We did, but, you know, the names of these things change over time, and we refer to it as the Mater Verbi Papyrus. When we were first getting involved in the project, I sort of consecrated the whole effort to the Virgin Mary. And so we liked the idea of having the papyri have a Christian name to them. So we refer to them as the Mater Verbi, which is Mother of the Word. So when you think about the Gospel of John and being about the Word of God as Jesus Christ, we refer to the papyri as the Mater Verbi papyri.
Well, Frank Hanna, thank you for taking the time to be on Church and Culture with me today. I appreciate it, and I know our audience appreciates it.
Well, Deal, it's my pleasure. It's an honor to be with you, and thanks for your interest.
Well, you've been privileged in a number of ways, and you're not done yet. So we'll have more to talk about in the future. You're listening to Church and Culture. This is Deal Hudson. Please join us again next week. As we close, I want to thank each of you for listening. I hope you found it as enjoyable as I have in bringing it to you. Join me again next week on Church and Culture, brought to you by Ave Maria Radio.
If you have any comments or questions about Church and Culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
The Ave Maria Communications Guild invites you to activate your faith. Is the Holy Spirit calling you to work on your marriage this Lent? St. Anastasia in Troy is hosting a mini-retreat, Living a Biblical Marriage in Today's World, Saturday, March 8th. The retreat will feature talks by Deacon Jack Gardner, Jr., the director of the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan. To register, call 248-689-8380. Our Lady of Mount Carmel in Wyandotte invites you to hear Chris Stepien, award-winning television producer and author, Sunday, March 9th. Chris will be speaking on 3 days, The Search for the Boy Messiah, his meditations on the joyful mysteries. For further details, call 734-285-5520. You can find many more events and enter your own events at our website, avemariaradio.net. To become a member of the Guild, call 877-288-1077. Catholic Radio, it's yours to keep and to grow.
Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts, questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer.
Our individual and corporate relationship with our Lord, our relationship with the Church, the precepts of the Church, our relationship with the world and the culture that surrounds us. Father John Ricardo discusses these things and more, all from the Catholic perspective, on Christ is the Answer. Listen to Christ is the Answer Wednesday evenings at 8, Saturday afternoons at 5, and Sunday mornings at 11 on 990 WDEO, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the image of the invisible God. He points us to our destiny. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the Answer.
Christ is the Answer is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
On the next Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Author Brian O'Neill and 150 North American Martyrs We Should Know. In his new book, Marilyn Musgraves on the latest with abortion legislation and our Bible Verse of the Week with Gail Buckley.
Catholic Connection, weekday mornings at 8 a.m. on 990 WDEO.
Catholic leaders say read Al Cresta's Dangers to the Faith. Deacon Keith Fournier.
Dangers to the Faith is a missionary manual for all Catholics and other Christians.
Dr. Deal Hudson.
No layperson is better qualified to address the threats to our church than Cresta, who for 2 decades has proclaimed, explained, and defended it on his broadcast.
Dr. Matthew Bunsen.
Al analyzes the challenges to Catholicism and global civilization superbly.
Dangers to the Faith at your local Catholic bookstore, wherever books are sold, or at AveMariaRadio.net.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
A Dutch Catholic priest, Father Henry Nouwen, died quite recently, who spent 20 years as a professor at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard, and had written many books. Some of you may have read them. But he left the academic world to serve as a resident priest, at a home for the mentally disabled called L'Arche, which means, in French, the Ark, a place of sanctuary. During his time of transition, he wrote a little book called In the Name of Jesus. It's small enough to read at one sitting. In it, he focuses on Jesus' 3 temptations in the desert. And he construes these temptations